You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Well, good morning once again, church. Let me invite you to turn with me in our text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. I address you on most Sundays as the church, because that's who we are. We are the church. We are the very body of Christ. And nothing and no one will stop us from being the church. Even if we have to stand 60 feet apart and wrap ourselves in hazmat suits, no one will stop us, because we are the church. If a flood of persecution comes and we have to go underground or into homes, no one will stop us, because we are the church. We belong to him. He has unthwartable plans for us. And therefore, as the church, we do not panic. We are not paranoid. We will be faithful if we can learn to be present in the present moment, committed to the present need, and serving the present mission. That's the calling for our church in this time. It's no secret that I am an enormous basketball fan. I always have been. I assume I always will be. At all levels, I have loved the game, being raised to think about and admire basketball as a game, teams as teams, players as players. Of course, one of my favorites. I'm one of the remaining sane people in the world who know that Michael Jordan is the greatest of all time. And so I have delighted to watch over and over and over again The Last Dance, the documentary that recently came out about Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls in the very last season that that great team was all together. And I have watched it over and over again, finding something new every time. It fascinates me. I'm fascinated to look at these people and to think about who they are and what they have done and how they have done it. And if you've seen it, you know that it brings an incredibly vivid picture of the man, Michael Jordan. And I found it so intriguing, so brilliant, that at the very end of the documentary, the directors chose to send the documentary to its close under the tune of Present Tense by the band Pearl Jam, which is an incredibly insightful song. And the reason for that is because there is a main theme that runs through the entire documentary, through the story and life of Michael Jordan. And it's captured in one important moment in the middle of the show, when a journalist notes, Michael Jordan's gift was not that he could shoot a basketball. It wasn't that he could run fast or that he could jump high. His gift was that he could be utterly present in the moment, focused on the task at hand. This is a serious hour of burden and weakness for the church around the world. The church is in desperate need of present tense, true hearts. This is a time when there's lots of confusion, there's lots of pressure, there's lots of trouble, there's lots of opportunity for conflict. And what our Lord's church needs, what she needs, are people to pull together, to dig in. Now is the time. And in this hour, we pray that God would lead our church to dig in with believers everywhere, so that we will continue to live in the present tense, not distracted by all of these other things that are going on, all of these other questions, potential debates, but we would be singularly focused on the task at hand, on the need of the moment. This entire season is sharpening every person in one way or another. I read an article just recently about a young man named Elliot Dallin. He was British. At the age of 31, he was diagnosed with adrenocortical carcinoma. And doctors gave him just a brief time to live. Even they said originally just a couple of years. That time frame was quickly shortened down to just mere weeks. And he became very popular recently, or more well known, because he wrote a couple articles in the newspaper, The Guardian, about his experience and about these last days of his life and the unique challenge that he was in. Because when he heard of his diagnosis and the terminal nature of his cancer, he began thinking what all of us would think. I need to live these last days to the fullest. I need to get down to what's most important. I need to get out and see the things I've never seen. I need to get out and do the things I've never done. And that was just a week before the lockdown. And so Elliot found himself in lockdown, knowing I'll never see the other side of the lockdown. I'm not going to get out and see the things I want to see. I'm not going to get out and do the things that I want to do. I'm not going to meet the people that I want to meet. 3 days after his article was written, Elliot died. And he died leaving this common grace message of living in the present tense. Because for him, in his unique circumstances, he was forced, beyond anything that many of us are experiencing right now, to whittle everything down to what's most important. That's the very same calling in a much greater way that we have as a church, that we would whittle everything down to what is most important, what is primary. There will always be secondary issues. There will always be tertiary questions. But the calling of the grace of God in our lives as the church is primary. What is the need of the moment? Who are we called to be in this world? Because there is another world. It's no mistake that we have been considering these things from Hebrews. Most recently, Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. And we continue doing that this morning as we want to consider how are we to live in the present tense as Christians by looking at the ways those who were faithful in Hebrews 11 died. And as we find here in Hebrews 11, verse 13, we find a unique and striking statement about how they died. It begins in verse 13, and it says, all these, all of those people that we have heard about so far, all of those who throughout God's redemptive history have shined the brightest because of his grace and work in their lives, Abraham and Noah and Enoch and others, that they all died in faith without receiving the promises. And so this morning, we want to consider how we may die in faith so that we can learn a little more about how we can live in faith right now in these important circumstances, these important times. If you're taking notes, we're going to see three truths that accompanied them in their faithful deaths. How did they die in faith? How did they live in faith? Well, first, they saw with new eyes. Second, they welcomed God's promises from a distance. And third, they confessed their exile. Those are the three points that we want to see this morning and to pick them apart piece by piece as we look at just these few verses. Let's begin with the first. How did all of these die in faith, even without receiving the promises that were so central to their lives? What we learn first in verse 13 is that they saw with new eyes. And that was a central skill that they had learned because of God's work in their hearts to give them new eyes to see. It says in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them. As you know, there is a difference between seeing with your eyes in your head and seeing with your eyes in your heart. This is the difference maker for every person who comes to Christ. All of us are born blinded in our hearts, though able to see with our eyes. And for that very reason, no one can come to Christ. No one can be forgiven. No one can find favor with God. No one can even see him unless he or she is born again. Well, what does that mean to be born again? It means that God gives you new eyes. He awakens your heart. He pulls back the curtain so that you can see the truth. And this is what God does for his people. He gives new supernatural eyes to see life. If you were a gospel-loving, contemporary Christian, singing Christian in the 90s, there is no doubt you have sung over and over again those words, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, I want to see you." That song was made popular and then reproduced over and over again, but made popular by Sonic Flood in 1999. At that time, my wife and I were a part of attending this thing called The Refuge. It was like a college singles kind of worship night every week. And boy, we played that song to death. It was played every week over and over again. You could not get away from it. It was on the radio. It was the I can only imagine of that time. But why was that so important? So important because it struck a nerve with something that we intuitively knew. We knew that even though God, by his grace, had opened our eyes to see the truth of the gospel, that yet we still had this present tense need for him to open our eyes a little more. We knew that things were not in our vision as they should be. We were not seeing things clearly. And so this song ushered in for us, along with so many scriptures, a humility that led us to say, please help me. I don't know what I'm looking at. I don't know how to see. I'm still a little blind. Please, Lord, open the eyes of my heart because I want to see you. One of the delights of preaching weekly is, I love preaching the Bible. I love trying to understand the Bible and trying to communicate it clearly. And so one of the key ways, of course, you know, in all of our preaching in our church is that we try to, yes, explain the text well. We want to envision the objections that those who hear our preaching may have. We want to apply or give uses to the text for our lives. But there's something else that happens right in the middle of every point. And it is an illustration. We want to illustrate that text. We want to try to bring it down to earth so that we can have something else by which to cling to the truth. And so as I do that, I sometimes find those when I'm driving around or walking around outside. Sometimes it's in a conversation with someone, just observing the world or a situation. Other times it's just because I go fishing around on the internet. And when I do that, I often find myself falling down a rabbit hole, and it is almost always to my delight because it takes me somewhere that captivates me. That happened just this week as I was thinking about this experience of ours, of our need for new eyes. And I came across again something that I had seen over and over again, and they are a special set of glasses called enchroma glasses. There are people, I don't know if anyone here, raise your hand if you are colorblind in any way. There are people who are colorblind. Some are severely colorblind, and they look at the world, and it's only blacks and grays and whites. There are no colors to it. And so when these glasses came out, family members would buy them and then present them and film their loved one putting them on for the very first time. In every one, waterworks. I'm talking about me. They're crying too, but I'm crying. Because you're watching someone for the first time receive new eyes. And as soon as they put them on, their color blindness is corrected. In all of our eyes, there are three photopigments that are a part of the cones in your retina that allow you to take in light of different frequencies and make sense in your brain of what they look like. It's what makes reds reds. It's what makes oranges oranges or blues blues. And they are not able to interpret this until on go the glasses. And they are most often stopped dead in their tracks. It takes their breath away because they have never seen purple. And they cry out, "That's purple. Whoa." Something we take for granted. This guy here is wearing a very beautiful, I hope it's okay to say that, a peach orange shirt. But they would never know that. Not until they put the glasses on. Not until they have new eyes to see. This is what we need. This is our central problem. This is our problem in the present tense. We don't have eyes to see. We're looking at all of the things in the world right now, and we are missing the point. Until God gives us new eyes to see. We're always asking God, if you're not, you should be. God, help me see. I am yet blind. I need you to help me see. Show me the color of this moment. Show me what really matters. Show me what is primary. Show me what is present. When we do, and God gives us eyes to see, like those who put on the inchroma glasses, a whole new world opens up. In fact, it's those new eyes that keep us as the church from panicking in the present moment, to keep us from the church as the church from paranoia in the present moment, because we can see the colors, the true colors of the present time. That's what was so at work in the lives of these early believers. This is how they died in faith without receiving the promises, because they saw them. But they didn't receive them, but they saw them. They had eyes to see. Well, what kind of promises have they seen but not received? Of course, there were temporal promises and expectations. But Enoch and Abel, they didn't receive temporal promises. Ultimately, the promises that we're reading about in Hebrews are the grand, colorful promises of the gospel. That the promises of Genesis 3, that there would be a seed who would come, that he would crush Satan and defeat sin, and that he was entering in, hear this, because you heard it last week, he's entering in a new country. This is what they could see. Their inchroma glasses are in verse 16, because it says there, as it is, they desire, we'd say desired, a better country. That is a heavenly one. What were their eyes fixed on? Their eyes were fixed on, in the present moment, the world to come. You see, living in the present tense does not mean that you don't care about the past and you don't care about the future, that you don't think about past mistakes and correcting them, and you don't think about future opportunities or plans. It means that you live in the present tense, taking all of that into consideration, but keeping the main thing the main thing. You know that the heart of your present tense is not found in this world. It's a world to come. Your ultimate desire in the present tense is not for this world or something to happen in this world alone, but it is for the world to come. Now, the only way that we can have that kind of thing is if we're honest, like they were, about the blessings and the insufficiencies of this country. And I don't mean just our country, America, the United States. I mean much larger, the whole world, this world in which we're living. But I do also mean our country. It certainly applies. We must be honest with the blessings, but we must be honest with the insufficiencies, so that both together will drive us to look for a new country, that it would work in us a hope-filled expectation of the heavenly country that's yet to come. This is what Abraham and others had on their minds. This is what made them capable of dying in hope or dying in faith. So what are we to do if we follow their example? Even just from these few words and what we've been seeing in Hebrews, we see that first, we must, hear this, cultivate an intentional preference for the heavenly country. This is for us in particular, as Christians in the United States, easy and difficult. It's easy because we naturally think of our country as better than all the others. Sometimes this spins out of control in a kind of American elitism. But what's the purpose of this? What is the purpose of the good gift of God that we are experiencing all the blessings of our country? The purpose is to make you long for an even better one. For some of us, that's hard to imagine. We've become so fixated on this one that we're not thinking about the next. So if you regularly find yourself thinking, America is so great, then you're missing the point of the good gift that is our country. When you experience all the good gifts that God has given to our country, what it is intended to do is to make you say, can you imagine how good that country to come will be? That the gift would magnify your appreciation of the heavenly country, that's the whole point. But here's where we go wrong. And we don't just go wrong with this as citizens. We go wrong in every area of life in this way. We make the wrong comparison. We're making the wrong point. We err by making the wrong comparison in our quest for courage. And it's a comparison that says, let's compare our country with the other countries. And when we see the results, we'll feel very good because we have freedoms they don't have, and we do. We have blessings that they don't have, and we do. Or we compare our families. Let's compare my family to that family. And if I make the appropriate comparison, pick the right family to compare, I can find a way to feel good about my family. We can do that with our jobs. We do that with our relationships. We do that with our own character qualities. But this is an error, because that's not the comparison that's to be made. It's always a comparison against the real country, so that we will long for that country and that we will bring the beauty of that country perhaps into this country, into this world, more and more. I want you to hear this passage because it has implications across our lives. It has everything to do with this issue of comparison. It's in 2 Corinthians 10:12. It's a very simple verse. Listen carefully to what Paul says. He says, we're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. They're showing that they're missing the point, that is not the comparison to make. We don't look at others. We don't look at the rest of the world in order to learn things about ourselves. Where do we look? We look to God. We compare ourselves with God, the ultimate standard. And this is what these believers were doing. This is how they saw with new eyes. And this is how they lived and died in faith in the present moment, even without receiving the promises. We can make a proper comparison only when we know that there is a country coming. And that brings us to this next point that we see in what they did. As we finish, we continue right on the heels of those first words, but having seen them, listen to what we read next, that they welcomed them from a distance. It says simply that, and having welcomed them from a distance, they confessed, they died in faith. This truth here, this need of ours here to welcome God's coming kingdom in the present moment, for even though it's from a distance, is even at the center of the Lord's Prayer. You remember the prayer that Jesus himself taught to his disciples. What did he say? What was at the center of their anticipation or their efforts or their focus? It was always your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the only way that you can have that is by keeping your eyes on the coming kingdom and by welcoming it. This is what happens through the gospel. Through the gospel, we eagerly welcome, or literally, as the text says, greet or salute the coming kingdom, giving it our attention. We want the heavenly kingdom to which we belong to become the reality in our world, and one day that it will. That's not today. But instead, that comparison is to drive us forward. Now, friends, here's the problem. Here's the problem we're all feeling. We're feeling it probably more now this year than we have in others, because God is applying a fire to our hearts and lives that is hotter than we think it's typically been. But the problem is that this world has a hold on us. We need to be weaned off this world. You know what that means, right? The process of weaning. There may be some mothers who are doing that here even today. Trying to wean your child off of breast milk or from being bottle fed so that that child will start to take on real food, something more substantial. The process of weaning is simply put this way. It is to accustom someone, listen, to managing without something on which they have become dependent or of which they have become excessively fond. We need to be weaned off this world. That's what the gospel is regularly doing. If you go back and listen to the sermons that we preach, or the conversations that we have in community group, or the other things that our church is striving after, this is at the center. Weaning us off something we have become excessively fond of. It can be a person. It can be a thing. It can be a point. It can be a principle. It can be an expectation. But we're being weaned from it. And you know, the only way to wean someone from something is to replace it. So what this text is calling us to do as we look to these who died in faith is that what we have become so excessively fond of in this world needs to be replaced with a greater treasure, with a treasure of the country that is coming. If you want to know how these died in faith and lived in faith, and you want to be like them, then this is what you must do. Verse 15 says that they did this indeed because they were thinking about the other country. They weren't thinking about this country, because notice what it says. If they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. You see, their minds were not a vacuum. They didn't take the country from which they had come or their past or what they'd been delivered out of and throw it away and leave their minds and hearts empty. What did they do? They replaced it. And they replaced it with a focus on the coming kingdom. Every one of us wants to have a country. Every person in the world seeks one. God has left, despite the fall, hardwired into us this desire for a place to belong, a place of rest and hope. But for most people, these desires, like many others, go wrong when we look to the wrong world for that hope. We're looking to what we can get in this world, and suddenly we find ourselves loving it, and we love it more than the next. But praise God, he doesn't pull any punches. He has throughout Scripture warned us about this over and over again. He has even warned us by sharing the actual names of people who have done this. In Colossians and Philemon, you'll find a person named Demas. And Demas is there at the end of those letters greeting the brethren. He's there encouraging others along. He's a part of the church. But then all of a sudden in 2 Timothy, Paul is warning Timothy to watch out. And listen to what he says. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. He's saying, come help me. Come help me. I need your help. It's an hour of weakness and burden. Why? Because Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Why did Demas desert Paul? Because he loved the present world. This is an enormous warning. Because you see Demas right there with the rest, encouraging them, praying, helping. But then he got a taste of the world. And he got his mind on the wrong kingdom. And there he departed from Paul and deserted him, going somewhere else. Love of the world. It's such a striking theme in the Bible when you think about it. Because Demas is not the only person that you hear about loving the world. Who else do you hear about loving the world? God. Jesus himself. He loves the world. That's like our central memory verse. For God so loved the world. It's a different kind of love, isn't it? It's a different kind of love. Which kind of love for the world do you have? Stop and think. Do you love the world because you love God? Or do you love the world because you love the world? This is the weaning that needs to happen. This is what God is regularly doing in us. This is why, as you heard in the public reading of Scripture this morning, 1 John 2, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, listen to this, the love of the Father is not in him. They cannot coexist. For all that is in the world, and here it is, the lust or cravings of the flesh, the things you want to experience and have here, and the lust or cravings of the eyes, what you're looking for, and the boastful, that's arrogant, pride of life, that you've got everything under control, and that you are the center, it's not from the Father. It is from the world. But friends, hear this. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This is the grand call of the gospel. This is what the gospel does such a miraculous work in us so that we can do, is to not live for the world. To be able to put on our glasses of the gospel and see the true colors of the coming kingdom so that we don't become ensnared by all of the things going on around us. But that we see all of the things going on around us as vehicles. They are vehicles for present tense ministry. They're vehicles for glory. They're vehicles for gospel proclamation. They're vehicles that we would satisfy ourselves with the God who loves us even in the present tense. Why is the body of Christ so important? Why am I urging you at the beginning of this hour to take seriously the church right now? Because the church is, by God's design, our protective home. While we welcome from a distance our true home. That's what we're doing together. We're looking for the world to come. And in the present moment, weaning ourselves off this world by feeding on the next. Third and finally, I want you to see this because it is so very important. It is so very important to your life on a daily basis, so very important to mine. And it is to see last that they died in faith and lived in faith because they confessed that they were exiles. In this world, in every church, there are homies and there are strangers. And you need to know which one you are. Are you a homie or are you a stranger? The attitudes of the hearts of the people in the Hall of Faith was undeniably that they were strangers. This was not their home. In fact, that's what the text says to us, that they have confessed that they were strangers. This is a hard thing to confess. It's a hard thing to acknowledge. Because strangers are foreigners. And that often, to the rest of the world, has a kind of negative connotation, because it simply means you don't belong here. And so to confess that is to confess that I'm on the outs. I'm not on the ins. I'm a stranger. I'm not a homie. I don't belong here. But not only that, they confess that they were exiles. Stranger says, I don't belong here. Exile says, I'm passing through. I am a pilgrim. I am a passer through. I am a person in this world of extreme, because of Christ, minority status. I am not on the home team. I'm on the away team waiting to be rescued. Can you confess that? Until your heart is weaned off the world, you can't. Because you need to belong fervently and fully to the kingdom to come. When it says that they confessed it, here's what it simply means, is that they openly lived with allegiance to another country. They didn't go around trying all the time to fit in. They did go around trying to minister, just as Jesus did. What did he do? He ate and drank with gluttons and tax collectors and sinners. They're present with them, but that's not their allegiance. Their ultimate allegiance is right here. They ally themselves with their fellow minorities, with their fellow exiles and strangers. The picture that we're getting here is the picture of a pilgrimage. Pilgrimages, that's a hard thing for me to say, is important in every culture. It's important in ways that you probably haven't even really thought of. If you have family from out of town come to town for the first time, what do you typically do with them? If you're a good Columbus resident, you take them on a pilgrimage. You take them down to OSU. You take them down to the horseshoe so that you can see it. That is a pilgrimage. King Olav was honored in 1031 for bringing Christianity to Norway. And so every year, Christians will go to the tomb, his tomb in a certain cathedral. They're making a pilgrimage. Christians make pilgrimages all the time to the Holy Land to see sites of biblical events. In Tibet, thousands pilgrimage around a particular mountain, believing that it will give them good fortune. Muslims make regular pilgrimages to Mecca in mid-July. But what do all of these pilgrimages have in common? They are earthly pilgrimages to an earthly destination. But yet still, the very nature of the pilgrimage applies to our lives, because the gospel brings us from an earthly pilgrimage to a heavenly destination. The question is, where are you going? Now, I don't want to be unclear. I don't simply mean, are you going to heaven or not when you die? I mean actively, in the present moment, where are you going? Where are you walking? Where are your feet taking you? Where do your thoughts lead you? What do you wake up in the morning and think about? What do you go to bed at night and think about? What do you most often post or talk about? That will tell you where you're going. And it is incredibly important that we get down where we're going. I want to be going to the heavenly destination. In thought, in word, in deed, in priority, I want to see those colors displayed in this life. In all of the pilgrimages of life, we're trying to reach a certain point. If you want to be that kind of Christian, you must do what they did. Don't just hear me say this. You actually have to do it. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and so on, you must confess that you are an exile, that you are a stranger in this world. Because if you're not confessing that, and I'm not confessing that, you and I will forget that. And all of a sudden, we're embroiled in this world, in this moment, in all the troubles of the day, and we have just completely lost sight of the kingdom to come. And that is a tragedy, and that is why the church is in a serious hour of burden and weakness. Because we are being lured away. Instead of keeping this main thing the main thing. As we come to a close this morning, I want you to see the very last words of this text. And then I want to give you from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, six things that you should tell yourself every day if you want to be an exile on a pilgrimage to the heavenly kingdom. First, listen to what we read in verse 14 of our text this morning. As we think about those who confess that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, the author of Hebrews says, for those who say such things, that I do not belong here, I am an exile, I am a servant of the king, temporarily on assignment in this world, they make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Friends, it is a shameful thing to seek out this kingdom here. It brings shame on Christ. It brings shame on you. It brings shame on his church. We ought instead to be seeking the kingdom to come. And if you want to do that, I want to help you. Six practical statements that you should be making to yourself before God every day. I'm going to give them to you one after another. First, I am a child of God by grace. God has saved me. He has plucked me from this kingdom, and he has placed me in another. God is therefore my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. You hear it. You hear the anticipation. You hear the eager looking forward to the kingdom to come. My Savior is my brother. He is close to me. He has come for me. He will not leave me. And finally, every Christian is my brother too. Now, some of us will write down those things, and that's good. Some of us will actually do them, and that's better. Let me encourage you, do this. It will make a difference in your life. It will make a difference in the way that you're relating to each other. It'll make a difference in how you're ministering in the present tense, just as God has called us. Of course, all of this begins by coming to faith in Christ initially. If you're here this morning, you're on our live stream, you need to come to Christ if you have not yet. Repenting of your sin, placing your trust in him, and then joining a healthy church like ours so that we can dig in. So that we can walk together and we can enjoy this pilgrimage to a new country, all the while glorifying our King in the country that is here now. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks today because you are the King. You are the sovereign one. You are the one who ordains all things in this world, and you do it for your own glorious purposes. And God, please forgive us. We still don't see it. We are still ensnared by the issues of our day, personal challenges, our own failures and flaws. Give us eyes to see. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. We want to see you. We want to see your kingdom come. We want to see your will be done. So we pray that you would mobilize our church, that you would mobilize churches everywhere. The true hearts would see this moment as a key moment in your kingdom, by which we can lean in together, stand in together, and support and feed and build and strengthen your bride until Jesus comes again. Help us. come quickly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.